and we'll look into our study today. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the great salvation that you've given to us, and you have planned actually every step, every aspect of this great salvation. It is, you didn't just get it started and then walk away and then let us bring it to its own completion. You're going to bring it to its own completion. And for some of us, that will even involve death, because that will be not the completion of our salvation, but at least one step in this salvation. And so we ask, as we look at your word today and understand these things, that you would cause us to understand death from a biblical point of view, a scriptural point of view, not from the point of view that the world takes, and that as we have that perspective, Lord, that it might affect then the way that we go out and live our lives. And we would thank you for this then, amen. We're continuing our study on what we believe as a church. We're looking at our doctrinal statement. We've been looking at man. We spent 3 weeks looking at the importance of the distinction between the soul and the spirit. And some of you know this because you've come and talked to me about this, but I can't remember the last time I've talked on a topic that I've had more comments from people. Because I found out there's a lot of Christians that we grow up, if you kind of grew up in the setting I grew up in, you grow up saying there's a difference between soul and spirit, but you don't really make any... The importance of that is not known. Why is that important? Well, the Bible distinguishes them. That in and of itself is important. But what difference does that make? We spent 3 weeks answering that question. And boy, I could not believe all the people that were actually coming up and talking about how much that was helpful to them to understand the distinction between the soul, what it does, versus what the spirit does. And there's lots of Christians that struggle with soul-spirit issues because they don't make that distinction. Or they recognize distinction, but they don't know what it means. I want to move on today, and I think we can cover this in one day. I don't know. It might be ambitious for me to try to get through this whole outline. But we want to talk about death today, because it was one of the other questions that has come up in our examination of man, is what is death, both spiritual and physical, and develop an understanding of death for you and I as a believer. I have to say this, and I don't mean to step on any of your toes by making this comment, but even people here that have been with this church for years, that when I've talked with different people and then Christians in other settings, I find that death is one of the things that's very unsettling for a lot of Christians. And there are Christians that really fear death. And I'm going to pick on somebody here that he can't defend himself because he's long gone. Death is no longer a problem for him because he's passed. Our brother Sam Redding from many years ago. And I remember Sam saying this to me. We shouldn't fear death. Death is nothing to be afraid of, but we shouldn't want it. So he tried to have it both ways. And I don't know if any of you ever heard Sam say that to you, but I remember Sam told me that three or four times over the years. We shouldn't be afraid of dying. Dying's nothing to be afraid of, but we shouldn't want it. We're going to actually look at a verse today in which Paul's going to say to the contrary. And I remember sharing this with Sam, that Paul actually says, actually, if he had his choice, he would have died, if it would have been his choice. But that's not a choice that God wants us to make. We're not really going to chase that down today. That's not what we're here to do. But I want you to take your Bibles to begin with and turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. One of the questions, if you ever get involved in apologetics, that comes up frequently is, well, if God's a good God or if God's really in control, then why do bad things happen and why is there death and why is there suffering? And people want to know these. And I'm not trying to make light of those. I mean, they're big issues. But what we do is we are always putting on God's back problems that in reality are caused by us as mankind. And people say, well, if God's in control, he'd stop those things. But in what in reality God's doing within his plan, and his plan is very meticulous, mind you. I'm not denying that. But within the plan of God, God is allowing his creatures to a degree to exercise their will. And we have what we wanted. And what we wanted in the end is not what's desirable, but it's what we chose. And if you ever do that with your kids, your kids said, I want this. And you're going, no, you don't want that. Yes, I do want that. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Fine, have it. And then the kid goes, I don't like it. He said, but you wanted it. But I don't like it. Doesn't make any difference. That's what you chose. You ever taken them out to eat somewhere and they claim they want to eat something? They order it and you tell them, I paid $8 for that. You're going to finish it. I'm not finishing that. See? And they're going to have to eat something that they at first said they wanted, and then they find out, oh, this is yucky. I don't like this thing. Well, that's kind of what happened with Adam and Eve. I want you to look with me here at Genesis chapter 2. When God lays down the initial instructions on this, he says in verse 15, which I don't have up here, but it says, "And the Lord took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate or to serve it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, from the tree of the garden, or any tree of the garden, or all of the trees of the garden, you might eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." I still don't think I spelled that word right. When we come down here to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil here, good and... Did I spell disaster right?
Yeah.
Okay, I did. Okay. You ever look at a word, you spell it right, and you're going, oh, did I do that right? Okay. This word, usually our Bibles translate the good and evil. This word ra literally is a word that means it's not evil in the sense sinful. It's the word, because the word actually is used of God. God says God does evil. Did you know that? We actually looked at that months ago when we were looking at the nature of God, that we have verses in which God says, I do evil. But that word evil is this word ra, and the word means to bring calamity or disaster. Did God bring a calamity on the earth in judgment with the flood? That was evil. That was ra. That was calamity. It was disaster. It wasn't sin, because that's not the meaning of the word ra. And what Adam was given here was a tree that would give him the knowledge of what would be good. What's good? Again, tov, this word good, does not mean moral. It does not mean righteous. It means that which provides for a sense of well-being, that which causes contentment and happiness. Where did Adam find contentment and happiness? Look back up in verse 9 here with me. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed Adam, whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight." So these were trees that were nice to look at. You ever seen a tree that's not so nice to look at? I've seen some of those. These were pleasing trees that he's actually seeing there, pleasing to the sight, and good, there's our word tov, good for food. It's not moral or righteous for food, it's pleasing for food. Peg and I went on a hike with Dan and Angie back a couple years ago over off the Yakima Canyon, and we came across some apple trees in the back. And this was later in the season. It's in October, and they were hard to reach because every critter in the county, I think, had reached the low ones. But Dan and I kind of pulled ourselves up on branches and managed to get up to some of the fruit that we could reach and pulled them down, and we tried to eat. Yeah, my wife's making a face. Oh, these apples did not taste good. See? Not all apples are the same. You ever eaten a crab apple? If you sweeten them, they're good. But if you get a crab apple, just let it go all by itself. Crab apples, my aunt, or my dad's aunt, I should say, used to have those. We used to eat those because it was like a contest to who could eat this most bitter, sour crab apple and could eat the whole thing. Because they just tasted horrible. They tasted good if people made jelly and syrup out of them with a lot of sugar. But they didn't taste good of themselves. This word good here is the idea of fruit coming from these trees that made people happy. It was enjoyable. There was nothing mystical about it. It's like buying a good apple, good fruit, good peach, whatever it might be, and you eat that fruit and it's delicious. And so this is what God had done. And it says he'd caused all these to come out of, to grow there in the garden. But he also planted there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the good and disaster. So God had given Adam everything he needed. What else did he need? He didn't need anything else. He has this wonderful environment. He has all this wonderful food. In fact, at the end of this, when God says it's not good for man to be alone, but again, good. It's not talking about righteous or immoral. It's not pleasing. It's not enjoyable. It's not satisfying to be by yourself. He says, it's not good for him to be alone, so God made him a wife from Adam, brought her to him. God had provided everything for Adam to be content and to be happy. I just always feel compelled to kind of just point this out, because when people come and they say, well, if God's good, they say, hey, this is what God designed. God gave him everything good. He put him in the most outstanding environment you could want. All they had to do was go out and pick the fruit. And it's right there. And yet, what do? Man, of course, then sins. And if you go back and look, let's return back to verse 17 now. It says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of disaster, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Peg and I were listening to a comedian last night that was talking about a person going, I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry. I like to eat, but I don't like to eat, you know. And he's making fun about how people compound words, repeat things to try to make points. But that, you know, that's why Hebrew does it? Because that's literally what the expression is. Dying, you'll die. You compound a word, you use the word die twice, two different forms of the verb, to say, you're really going to die. That's the point that he's going to make. Death is going to be very real in the moment that you eat from this tree. So here he's got everything good, everything provided for him by God for a content, well-satisfied life, and he gives him one option, one place in which he can demonstrate whether he wants to do what God wants or not, and what does he do? He ends up eating from the fruit. In fact, we're not going to chase all down how that all brought about. You all know how that's brought about, and it's all important, the order, the way it goes through, but it's not our main point today. Death is a result, then, of Adam's sin, and God warned before this ever happened, God warned Adam of the consequences of disobeying God. Whether Adam fully comprehended and understood what death was, what it meant to die, you and I get that. You talk to your kids about death, and they may not understand it, but they have some concept of it because we're in a world in which death is common. It happens all around us. You know, I grew up on a farm with a highway right out in front of our house, and guess what? We regularly had cats that got hit on the road. You were surrounded by death. Oh, Blackie died. You know, you see the cat out there on the road like that. You kind of had some concept of death. Adam had no concept of death, really. I don't think he's ignorant of the word, but I don't know that he fully appreciated what it meant to really die at that moment in time. So death is a consequence of Adam's choice. And lest we all throw it on Adam and say, well, he's to blame, I wouldn't have made that choice. Remember Romans 5:12 that says that all sinned on the basis of Adam, on the basis of him. In other words, from God's point of view, he saw all of us participating in what Adam did. If God would have put Tim and Peg in the garden, guess what? We would have ended up doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. And you'd like to think that you would have done better, but don't kid yourself. You would have gone down that same path and made those same choices. That's why God can say that in Romans 5:12. So, with that said then, what is death? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. It's not the main point of this verse, but it does illustrate something about death. The main point has to do with the nature of faith, but James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, for just as the body separated, that's what the word without is in the Greek, the word choris, without, separated from the spirit is dead, so also faith separated from works is dead. So death involves the separation of your spirit from your body. Your body doesn't have the spirit anymore. Now, not only is it the separation of your spirit, but we just got done seeing that you are a spirit and soul. Flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. Notice what it said over here. This is about Rachel. One of Jacob's two wives. Remember Rachel and Leah, the two sisters? They're traveling back to the land. They're en route back here. And it says in Genesis 35, let's go back up verse 16. It says, and then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrathah, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now it's another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, and then there's a parenthetical explanation, for she died, that she named him Benoni. I don't know if you remember our study on riches and poverty back 4 or 5 years ago, but oni is an Old Testament word meaning the depressed or oppressed. So son of my oppression, son of my suffering is the idea here. But his father named him Benjamin. She overrules what the wife says, and the husband says, no, son of my right hand, son of, which is like saying son of privilege. This is the privileged son in the family. So Rachel died and was buried. But notice in verse 18, it says her soul was departing. Her soul was leaving. So not only does your body die when your spirit departs, but also when your soul departs. They depart together. We don't have scripture that tells us that they depart together, but they do. We're assuming that they depart together. So both your emotional life that animates your body, as well as your spiritual life, your rational thinking part with your spirit, both of those depart from the body, and the body then dies. We could spend a lot of time talking about death because we've got statements in Revelation about people who are in their souls of those who had been beheaded for Christ, and they're crying out in the emotions from their soul. And some of you can relate to this because some of you have been done dirt. You've had injustices, horrible things done to you. And you might feel like those people in Revelation 6, and in your soul you're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us? See, they've still got emotions, even in a state of death. And they still want vengeance for what's happened to them. So we could look at that. We could look at Peter's statement where he looks at the body as a tent. If you're on a camping trip, the first time we went around the Olympic Peninsula, we camped. We camped in the Piper's tent. We didn't own a tent yet. And we used the Bud and Leslie Piper's tent, and we tented around there. We were in a tent. And most of you know Tim's opinion. I grew up tenting. I grew up tent camping. We never did anything else. We didn't stay in hotels. We didn't stay in campers. We tent camped, and I hated it. Because every time we tent camped, everything ended up dirty, which I didn't like that as a kid. My mom always said every time I got dirty, I'd cry and run to the house and want to get washed off, things like that. So I didn't like that as a kid, and you'd always end up damp, and you put the tent away, and everything's dirty and damp in the tent, and I couldn't wait to get home and sleep in a comfortable bed. See, I didn't like it. And so for me, if you're a person that loves camping, you can't relate to this illustration. But if you're like me, you can go, oh, I get what Peter's saying. We're in a tent and it's kind of a tough existence. But, you know, one day we're taking the tent down and we're going home, you know. And I could enjoy a camping trip. I'm not saying I didn't enjoy those. I'm just saying it wasn't the way I would choose to dwell, okay? So we could look at verses like this. And I'm just trying to say there's more you can say about death in this way in terms of what happened. The spirit leaves, the soul leaves. They're leaving the tent, okay? And they're moving on. They're moving on someplace else to a different thing. Now, death also, so death is separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit and soul from the body. That's physical death. Physical death, make sure it's clear. Spiritual death. Here, so this is an illustration of what a physical death, spirit and soul. We had this illustration here a couple weeks ago. Spiritual death is this separation, when these separate from the body. But if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 20, what is spiritual death? We're going to talk about spiritual death for just a second. Revelation chapter 20, what is spiritual death? Very last verses of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 14 and then verse 15, it says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that is the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I was actually working on this study here that I think I finally understood verse 14. I've understood the Hades part of this. We're going to talk about Hades here in just a minute. Hades is kind of a temporary location where today, those who are unsaved go at death to a place called Hades. It's like being held in the county jail waiting to go to the state pen. Okay? It's a way to picture it. That's going to be cast in the lake of fire. But it also says death. Now, why does it say death? Because this is right at the end of time, just before eternity begins. And in eternity, where is the only location that you're going to find death? In the lake of fire. There will, outside of the lake of fire, where if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, where you will be outside of the lake of fire with the Lord, with God, there's no death there. Book of Revelation tells us that. We could go to chapter 21. There's no more death or dying. It's gone. The only place that death will exist will be in the lake of fire, and it won't be physical death, it'll be spiritual death. It's separation from God. And if you turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 is Jesus is warning these people about who they listen to, whether they should listen to these different teachers and what they tell them. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of the heaven or from the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day." Now, this is not the same time as Revelation 20. This is 1,000 years earlier. This is at Christ's second coming. Everybody that ever is cast into the lake of fire is personally judged by Jesus Christ. The last group judged are those in Revelation 20 that we just looked at. And those are the people that have died in history or have existed during that time of what we call the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. But these are people that he's judging that have lived through the Daniel 70th week, and they're alive, but they're dead spiritually. Physically alive, spiritually dead, and they are judged personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" We've told you this before. Just because a person can do the spectacular does not mean that they're saved. I remember years ago having somebody said, "Hey, have you ever heard of this guy?" It's like, "No, I haven't. You should check him out. I know somebody from a church that thought this guy was pretty cool." So I got online. Some guy from California, I think Redding, if I remember correctly. He's kind of a signs and wonders guy and real popular preacher. And I listened to him. And boy, he makes all these claims. "We've prophesied. We've done miracles." I listened to the guy. The guy doesn't know the gospel. He's an unsaved man that's making claims to the sign and wonder. Well, these people have done signs and wonders. They know it. They say, "Did we do these things, Lord? We did them." Just because even a person could do signs and wonders is not an authentication that they were a believer. In the end, Jesus said, you still have to look at the fruit. What does their message say? Listen to what they're saying. He goes on, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" And a lot of people go, "Well, how did he never know them? If he's God, he knows everything." This is gnosko. This is experientially know. In other words, you and I have never had a relationship. Oh, I know who you are, but there's no relationship. "I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness." Which, interestingly enough, they work lawless things, which is telling you what about these people? They're doing signs and wonders, but from God's point of view, they're still doing lawless works because they have never, this would go along with 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't want to digress too much, but according to 2 Thessalonians 2, they've never submitted to the truth of the gospel. They're going to save themselves. And that's kind of part of what Paul gets at in 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, that's another study. So they've actually done lawlessness. And they are, he says, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. You're not part of my family. You're not part of my sheep. Depart from me." Okay. So physical death is the separation of the spirit and the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of an individual from God or from the presence of God. And the second death, and let's put it this way. Every one of us, this isn't in the study, but every one of us comes into the world spiritually dead. I'm of the opinion, and I think everybody else here would agree with me, that the very moment that a child is conceived, that person is already a person, but as David says over in Psalm 51, already fallen and already corrupt and perverted. They are already separated from God, alienated from his life. So that they come into the world spiritually dead. The second death, according to Revelation 20, is permanent separation from God. No recourse. He doesn't send them there and then check back in 5 years and say, "Are you ready to believe now?" In fact, the interesting thing with these people here, they don't say, "Hey, I'd like to believe." No, they argue with him. It's the same thing you got over when he sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. They don't stand there and go, we would like to submit now and believe. They go, hey, when did we ever see that? I disagree with you. I never saw you. I never did. See, even to the end, these people, they want to do it their way. Look what we did. But I never did that. That's the way these people are. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. Okay. Now, so this is the problem. I'm just going to read a couple things here. The nature of death, then, I'm reading point D under number one here on the left eye. The nature of death, then, is a penalty, because it was imposed as a penalty on Adam. It taints death, so that believers tend to fear or be apprehensive regarding death. New Testament revelation should change our perspective on death. This is why I'm convinced that people fear death or have problems about death, is because death initially was imposed as a penalty. And so Christians sometimes, because we don't get our thinking adjusted, we still struggle with this. So one of the things that we want to see now is that God, oh, spiritual death, I forget, illustration, separated from God. That's the way you are in time and in eternity. It's going to be bigger. That's just an illustration, mind you. Okay. So without God there, with God over here. And if you wonder, I did these things for a purpose. That earth's green. I had to look for a green planet when I was looking for this, because what does it say about the new earth that God's going to create in eternity? Has no sea, has no ocean. So I don't know what an ocean looks. Does it look like Mars? Does it look like, I don't know. But there it is. And I put a green sky because when you have the description of God both over in Ezekiel as well as over in the book of Revelation, God's surrounded by a bright green sky, which I think is always really interesting, that you have a bright green sky and a bright green rainbow, not a rainbow as we would understand. So I don't know. Anyway, there was some reasoning behind that. I'm just explaining that. Turn with me over to the book of Luke in chapter 16, because what I want to demonstrate now is that God has changed, or Jesus Christ, I should say, has changed where the dead go at the moment of death. Now, it hasn't changed it for unsaved people, but it has changed it for us. Now, a lot of people come to Luke 16 and they say, well, this is a parable. And I would say, number one, Jesus doesn't call it a parable. It's not identified in the context as a parable. And most of the parables are plainly identified as parables. Number two, parables are always general. Certain one here, kind of this way. This actually has a man that's named by name. Lazarus. Why does he come up with a name like that? I know I'm going to have a lot of people that would disagree with me. Maybe not you. I still always wonder if this doesn't have something to do with the Lazarus over in John 11, because the two stories actually have a real interesting match. Point that out maybe if I think about it in a minute. Follow along in your Bibles in Luke 16 and verse 19. It says, now there was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs or the things that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides even this, the dogs were coming and were licking his sores. And it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he, referring to the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And one of the things that you miss is in English, and I don't know if I caught it, yeah, I did catch it here, is in Greek, the word torment is in plural. There isn't a singular torment. There's a plural torment. And I would take the plural torment not just to emphasize that the torment is severe, but the fact that there's a torment for the body, there's a torment for the soul, there's a torment for the spirit. I would say there's a minimum of a threefold torment. There's a torment for every aspect of the individual's being. So he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham at a distance and Lazarus in his bosom. I remember as a kid always like, you know, when you came across. All that meant, see, we don't do that in our culture. But if I were to invite you over, Dwight's come over to our place for dinner a few times, and if we did that, guess what? Since I'm the host, I would take the first seat, and then Dwight would sit next to me, and I would grant him the privilege of leaning against me when he ate, and he would put his head, and he would repose then with his head on here. Jesus and his disciples did this. This is the way they did it. We all sit at chairs now, but that's the way they did it. The idea of being in his bosom had the idea of reclining and leaning back against a person's chest as you rested in a place that was a time of rest and enjoyment, eating at a table. Think of something like that. Except not a table like we sit. We're talking about a short table where everything's down on the ground. You're all sitting around on pillows and you lean against each other. So you have to get this in your mind. It's a different cultural situation than we have. And he sees, so in other words, he's in torments and he sees Lazarus doing what? At rest. Enjoying something very pleasant. Leaning against somebody, taking a rest. And having, it doesn't say he's eating, but it's kind of implied in the nature of this. Verse 24, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. These, by the way, are imperatives. This guy, here's this guy in a state of death and he's giving orders. He's been a rich man, used to bossing people around. Because I am in agony or torment from this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things and likewise Lazarus the bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. It's a spelunking term. It's talking about a chasm within a cave. Literally, that's what the meaning of that word was. In order that those who wish to come from here to you are not able, and none are able to cross over from there to us. And he kind of changes up the way he puts that. They're prevented from that. None of you would want to go that way, can, but you're prevented. You're kept out because of this chasm. Verse 27. And he goes on, he says, then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Again, well, this is going to be important. We'll make a comment in this in a minute. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Okay, they'll change. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Side lesson from the main point we're looking at, the spectacular never saves anybody. People are not saved by you putting on a dog and pony show. And I wish Christians would get that through their mind, but Christians all over the place bend over backwards trying to put on a service that entice unsaved people. And you cannot persuade unsaved people to be saved by putting on the spectacular. Barnum and Bailey will not do it for them, or Christian Barnum and Bailey, as it were. They're not going to be swayed by that. Now, one of the reasons, I'm just suggesting this, one of the reasons I sometimes wonder if this isn't the same Lazarus that you have in John 11, is that Lazarus comes back from the dead. And what do they want to do after he comes back from the dead? We need to kill the man that raised him, and we need to kill the proof of the resurrection. We'll kill Lazarus too. It just proves how much people would not be persuaded even if one came back from the dead. Because they rejected Moses and the prophets. Now, the main point that we've come here for in the context, or for the moment here, is to demonstrate that at the time that Jesus walked the earth, which was still the Old Testament, I know it's in your Bibles what they call the New, but it's prior to the cross, so it's Old Testament still. And if you have a question with that, go to Galatians chapter 4. It says Christ was one born under the law. So he was still when the law was in force. And while he walked the earth, when a person died, believer or unbeliever, they went to Hades. But when they went to Hades, and let's see if I've got a picture of it up here somewhere. When they went to Hades at that time, Hades had what we would call two compartments at the very least. It had a place that David in the Old Testament referred to as the lowest Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for this place. Hades is the Greek word. And David said God had saved him from the lowest Sheol. He wouldn't go to the lowest Sheol. He would go to the place that was considered paradise or Abraham's bosom, a place of rest, between those two places, a chasm is fixed. So at that time, unsaved people, when they died, that's where they went. Okay? They went to that location. I want you to look, you can just look at it here. John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, no one has ascended into the heaven except the one coming down from the heaven, or the one from the heaven coming down, that is the Son of Man. In other words, at the time Jesus was speaking, nobody yet had ever gone up to heaven. And I know people are going to say, oh, wait a second, what about Elijah? No, never says that Elijah went, he went into the heaven, this, what we call the atmosphere. They watched him caught up in a whirlwind. It doesn't say he went up into what we would call the third heaven. Nobody went up. Jesus says very clearly, nobody ascended. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us nobody could, because the way wasn't open yet. No one could go until Christ opened the way. So even the believers waited in a place of rest temporarily for the way to be opened. Jesus is the one that actually moves this. If you Matthew 12, I'm just going to try to move this along a little quicker here. But Matthew 12, verse 40 says, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be on the surface of the earth in a tomb carved into a cliffside. Doesn't say that. In the heart of the earth. In fact, the word heart, well, this does have the word heart of the earth. One of the other passages I went through actually is a word for the belly of the earth, the coleus, okay? But here's the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Jesus was, and that's not a euphemism, heart of the earth, for that little grave up there. It's talking about the fact that when Jesus died, he and his human nature went into the heart of the earth, to this place called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New. Then in Luke 23, I just had to get my bearings. I'm looking at the Luke 23 passages. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, remember there are two violent criminals, one on either side. Okay, and both of them start off mocking him, but as the one observes the way Jesus responds, one of them begins to realize, hey, we deserve what we're getting. He hasn't done anything. I can tell this is an innocent man. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus then replying says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So at that moment in time, this man was going to go to the heart of the earth, but he wasn't going to stay there, because Jesus is going to move this. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. I want you to see these in your Bible. I always like you to see all these in your Bible, but sometimes I've got too much for us to chew off, too much to bite off at one time. In Ephesians 1, when Jesus ascended after his resurrection and when he ascended on high, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, talking about God's power, by the way, the power that works in us is the point, which he then worked in Christ when he raised him out from among dead ones and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And I didn't include verse 21, but it says, far above all rule and authority and power, and those are realms of spirit beings, by the way. Far above them. In other words, when Christ ascended, he went out there where God alone is. But he ascended out there. That's where God dwells. These other beings don't dwell out there. They go into the presence of God, but they don't dwell out there. Okay. And from that, I want you to turn to chapter 4, and I want you to notice a statement that he makes here in chapter 4. Kind of, we have these interesting statements that the Bible, Paul just says it, he just kind of drops these things. He's going by, and he just kind of drops a thing out there, and we're all like, what was that? What did you just say? And here's one of them, Ephesians chapter 4, talking about what Christ did, and he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led as captive a host of captives. Who is he leading as captives that had been held as captives? These people that had been held in the heart of the earth, waiting for the way into heaven, waiting this way to be opened up. And then it says, and he gave gifts to men, which is the point he's going to go to. But he first of all leads captives. These people were sent where they were held, not in a jail, but held in a temporary resting place. They're people waiting to move on to something better. Think of refugees coming to our country, and we don't have a place for them. We're not going to stick them in a jail cell, hopefully. They're fleeing from persecution in other places. But where are you going to put them up? You're going to have to put them up in a place till you get them processed and everything's taken. And then we'll find a place for you to go and live. I lived in a town like this where we had some refugees from Laos that had come and lived in our town. And they had been processed, but then they had to find towns that would adopt them, that would be able to provide them a house so that they could get started and provide jobs for them when they came there, see? And so these people, they're waiting. They're in a, shall we say, in a holding place. But I don't want to call it a holding cell because they're not imprisoned. But they're held captive. But he leads them away as the one leading these captives. Think of somebody being liberated from a prison camp, and you take those captives and you lead them off someplace else where there's freedom. This is what Jesus Christ was doing. And he moves then the place of the departed dead in that way. So, just this picture, Sheol or Hades, it's in the heart of the earth. Sheol's just an Old Testament word, Hades a New Testament word. Old Testament, New Testament, make sure I'm getting it right. Paradise or Abraham's bosom is for saints. That's in this part, and I don't know how it's laid out. This is just a graphic, okay? Just a graphic. I've never seen it. If I die, I won't see it. We'll see that in just a minute. I'm not going to see this. And the lowest Sheol is a place of torment for the unrighteous, okay? And we could, like I said, if we taught on this for a few weeks, we could develop that because it's developed very well out of the Old Testament, this idea, okay? But when Christ rose again from the dead and ascended on high, he moves then paradise to the edge of the third heaven. And I don't have this on your outline, but I'll show this to you if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't have this on your outline, but just let me show you this to you very quickly. Right, yes. If you didn't hear what Leslie just said, if you go back and you look at Ephesians 4, verse 9, it further delineates that when he took those captives, he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. So that's where he was taking them out. And that lower parts of the earth does not mean, some people take that, I've got commentaries that say that's a descent from heaven to come down to the earth. That is not what it's talking about. This is the lower parts of the earth. It doesn't say lower to earth, okay? Anyway, but if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about an experience he had. And if you look in verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether I was in the body or out, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Paul's referring to himself in the third person for the very fact that he says, I'm not going to boast about myself, so I'll boast about this other person. That's what he's doing. And he's only doing it because his hand's been forced by false apostles. Verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it's not permitted for a man to speak. And that word literally, not permitted, is a word meaning it's outside. In other words, it's like outside your realm of authority and experience. If that little boy that did that, heaven is for real, I hope none of you got that book and said, oh, I'm going to figure this out. Because I want you to know, Paul says, you can't do that. There's no way you can, in words, express what these people heard, what they would experience. You can't do it. And if anybody tries to sell you a book or a video or something telling you what it's like, they're liars. Because the Bible says they can't do it. Paul says it's not possible. Okay? So he goes on. On behalf of such a man, I'll boast. I will not boast about myself, except in regard to my weakness. But he made that comment at the end of verse 2. This one was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. I remember first time, third heaven? I've heard people, you mentioned that, and they go, no, you're starting to sound like Dante or something, with seven levels of hell, or sound like Mormons. No, the Bible says there are three heavens. There's the heaven, which is the atmosphere that the birds fly in. There's the heavens out there, that's the space between us and Mars and us and other galaxies. But then there's heaven as we usually think of it, which is where God exists. That's the third heaven. First, I'm breathing it. Second, we send rocket ships out into that. Third is out there where God exists. Well, where he has his throne, we should say. He has his throne room, and that's where spirit beings report to him. And that's also where paradise is. So paradise, when Jesus walked the earth, he says he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And therefore, paradise was in the heart of the earth because that's where he told the man on the cross that he would be. But now paradise is where? At the edge of the third heaven. So he's moved it from here to there. and he took those captives away. And as a result of that, then, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know what? I'd have to say this was true when I was Nathaniel and Joseph's age over here. I know it was true when I was Cale's age. As a kid, I was scared to die. I was saved when I was young, but I didn't have anybody teach me about the nature of death. You didn't talk about this kind of stuff at church. You didn't talk about death. And you know what? As a result, I lived years being afraid to die as a Christian because nobody ever told me what death was like. And all I can do is, if you've been in those kind of situations and nobody's ever really taught you about death, I apologize to you that that hasn't happened. But at least you're getting at least a little bit of it here. This is a vignette. Like I said, we should take a few weeks and do this, but we're just doing a sample. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul makes this statement. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and that word good courage is cheerful courage, is the idea here, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, I want you to see something up here. This word, here's at home, here's the word, we got our word domicile, okay, here. So it's in the dome, and it's a participle. So being at home, do you see you have the same words here, same letters? Can you see that? And it's out of the house. That's the word that's translated absent. Really, the idea is, while we're at home here, we're out of the home with the Lord. We're not at that home. I'm in one home, but I'm not in the other. Okay, then he goes on and he says, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We kind of misuse that verse because that's really kind of a verse that Paul says, that is the way we live, but that's the problem down here. Walking by faith is hard. And it's kind of one of the things that makes this life rough, because most of us want to walk by sight. But we actually need to direct faith at God's promises and walk by faith, not by sight. But we struggle with that this whole life. So it's kind of like a parenthesis in the middle. This is one of the things that makes this life in this home rough. I have to walk by faith. Then he goes on, he says in verse 8, but again, we are cheerfully courageous, I say, and prefer, or we deem it a good thing. We have a good opinion rather to be absent or out of this house from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Sam Redding's comment, don't have to be afraid of dying. Dying's not to be afraid of. We shouldn't want it. Paul says, we prefer it. Paul says it would be better than this. Dying would be better than living from Paul's point of view. And you know what? For a lot of us, we look at that and we go, okay, Paul, I see what you say, but I don't agree. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just, and you're kind of like that. You read it and you're like, okay, Paul, whatever you say, but I don't know. Because it's as though there's a curtain there and we can't look around the curtain. We wish that Paul would have told us what it was like on the other side. But Paul says you can't put it into words. So we just have to take Paul's word that it's better. Really? Because this is pretty good. I'm not going to get mashed potatoes and pork, spicy pork gravy anymore. What's that, you know? I'm just saying we do that. I won't be able to hike. I won't be able to do this or that. Just think of all the things we do down here. In fact, I can't tell you how many Christians I've run into over the years that when they talk to you about heaven, they're going, oh, you think in heaven we'll get to go fishing? That's Gordon always bounces that off me. Do you think we'll get to go fishing? And I said, Gordon, I don't think we'd care if we'd go fishing. Why would you want to go fishing when you get to be in the presence of the Creator, the God of the universe? Why would you want to fish? What a waste of time. I'm not trying to be rude to him, but I'm just saying he asked that question. But we do that. We can't imagine not doing these fun things that we do here. We just can't imagine how much better, even after death, it is. Not to mention, we're not even talking about the resurrection yet. We're only talking about death. And Paul says, that's preferable. Not only does Paul say that's preferable here, but Paul says, well, let's move, we're going to save it here for a second. Paul makes these two comments. I'm just going to hit these. Hebrews 9:27, most of us are familiar with this. And he says, according as much as it's been appointed unto man to die once and after that judgment. One time. Now, normally that's the case. We do know according to Scripture. Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. There will be an exception. there will be a segment of believers that when the Lord comes back that won't die but will live. In fact, Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I show you a mystery. We're all going to be changed, but we're not all going to sleep. Actually, it's the other way around. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. In other words, we won't all die. There will be some that will be alive when he comes back. That would be even more preferable. But that's one of the things that we can direct hope at. Now, in Joshua 23:14, again, I'm just citing this, that Joshua tells the sons of Israel here, as he's getting ready to die, he says, I'm going to go the way of all the earth. Why does he say that, all the earth? Because everybody, there's no exceptions to this. This is the way everybody was. What exceptions do you have in history? Enoch. Enoch went into Sheol in the Old Testament without dying. He would have preceded Joshua by a lot of years. And then we have Elijah. Two exceptions, two individuals in the Old Testament that were taken to Sheol alive without dying. Now, there's also some people that were taken in punishment. The family of Korah said the earth opened up and they went alive down into Sheol. But that was a punishment at that time. It wasn't. Enoch was kind of a blessing that he went without dying, so there was no suffering or any problems with that. And same thing with Elijah. It was kind of a reward to go without dying, in that, but not raptured. Okay, keep in mind. Both of those scenarios, okay? But this struggle with death, we have this statement over here in Job. This is Job's second attack, or Satan's second attack on Job, and he comes before God again, and he says, have you considered my servant Job, although you incited me against him? And what has Job said? He replies, and he says, skin for skin. Everything that a man has, he will give for his life. Now, I don't know if you understand what he means by skin for skin. It's a tough one. But it's an expression that they used in their world, okay? I'm going to pick on Ed over here because he's got these eight wonderful kids, and I can't imagine he would ever say this, but this is what Satan is implying. Ed wants to live so bad, he'd give the life of every one of his kids if he could live another day. That's what skin for skin meant. Now, I'm sure Ed would say, no, I'd die before I'd let my kids die. But that's not what Satan is implying. Satan's implying, you let other people die in your place. You let them die for you because you want to live another day, including, and usually the skin for skin was an expression that they used of a relative, family, your kids. Okay? I know Ed wouldn't do that. I was picking on him because that's what Satan said. But you know what? The implication of that statement is probably very true in many situations. Most people would do just about anything to live another day, including maybe even let somebody else die for them so that they could breathe another day. Because Paul says, and I want you to look at this in Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, referring to Jesus Christ, himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or render idle the one who had the power, the might, the kratos, the ability to grab onto it, do something with it, of death, that is the devil, indicating that prior to the cross, in some way or another, God actually allowed Satan to exercise some authority with regard to death. He allowed him to manipulate death for what purpose? Verse 15, that he, Christ, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan has used the fear of dying to manipulate people by fear, to put them in slavery to do what he wants. That agrees with what we just read, with what Satan himself said over there in Job 2. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, and let's clarify that. I think I know most of you, so I think you're all here with me. But believing in Jesus Christ means that you know that Jesus Christ is God who has become man, that came to die in your place for your sins, to be buried and to rise again, and that you know that you are forgiven by believing in him and him alone. Not by your works, anything else, but by believing that alone. If you're a believer in that here today, you have no reason to fear death. To die today would be to go and to be with him, to be absent from this body and to be at home with him. Paul said that's better. There's no reason for you to fear. And if you're here today as a believer and you do fear, death makes you really nervous, it makes you upset, it gives you the agitates you, guess what? That fear is giving Satan the ability to enslave you. He can get you to waste and burn a lot of time doing things that God doesn't want you to do. You could spend hours online Googling health things and find every crazy health craze that comes down there. Oh, I shouldn't eat this. I shouldn't eat that. I should eat this. I should do this exercise. I shouldn't do this exercise, right? Those of you who are on Google, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Tell you, if you want to find out something, I bet you can find the ice cream diet. Have great health and do nothing but eat ice cream. You probably can find some nut that's put that on the web, you know. But the thing is we burn what?
A nut.
Actually, yeah. You're saying that's a good idea. But seriously, but Christians burn tons of time trying to figure out how we can maintain health to breathe another day. To go on, to just keep on plugging away down here in this existence. And we don't need to do that. What does he say there? They were, verse 15, all their lifetime subject to slavery. And he's freed us from that. If you're here today, you need to know you've been freed from that. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus is speaking, is explaining, revealing himself to John here. Revelation chapter 1, look with me at verse 17. It says, and when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive into the age forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Those two things that are going to be thrown in the lake of fire later in the book. He has the keys. He's the one that when it's time for a person to go, he turns the key, opens the door, and says, come. It's time for you to come in. And you're going, no, a lot of us are standing there, no. I don't want to go. He goes, come on. Turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, so that you might not grieve as those who have no hope. Again, we've talked about this before. He's not saying that if you lose a beloved believer that there's no grief. But it's not a hopeless grief. It's a grief that's loaded with hope. The hope that, you know what? Before I even leave this funeral service or leave this graveside, the Lord could come back and I'd be reunited with these people. It's a hopeful grief. The grief of the other people, that's it. Man, they're gone. Then he goes on, he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's kind of the heart of the gospel, right? He's assuming you guys have believed that. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I want you to look at it up here. Fallen asleep. Dia. Kind of looks like a D and I and an A. Dia through Jesus. Most of your English Bibles translate this in and we say, well, these are the people in Christ. That's not what this verse means. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying these people fell asleep through the agency of Jesus. Every believer since the church began 2,000 years ago, every believer died when Christ took that key, turned it, and said, it's time for you to come home. Leave that tent and come up here. Every one of you in here has had loved ones, believers that have gone home. And you need to know it wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. It didn't happen because the person made a bad, stupid choice, and if they would have not driven that night, that wouldn't have happened to them. Or they didn't see the right doctors, or they didn't... We've got all those things we play on our mind. You know what? They went home because our Lord, who cares about us dearly, turned the key and said, it's time for you to come home. Can you think of a better thing to comfort you than to know you're going to be resurrected, but they came home through him? Nobody ever taught me that growing up. We went through this passage for the rapture growing up, which was good. But to be encouraged in this passage on the rapture, that the people that have died, they died through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at one last passage with me as we close then, Philippians chapter 1. This is honestly my favorite passage with regard to death. I like the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, but this is my favorite for you as a New Testament believer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. It is, if I live, I get to live with Christ out. But to die, that's gain. For if I'm alive in this flesh, then that is the labor that can, or fruit, literally in the Greek, it's fruit that consists of labor. And that word, that labor, that uses work. There's work to do. So if I live, there's something for me to do. Right? You ought to always encourage yourself and other believers. If you're still here, if you're still breathing, if this heart's still pumping and you're still conscious, guess what? God has something for you to do. I've had some believers, especially believers as they get older, that sometimes goes, I don't know why I'm here. God, I don't have anything left to do anymore. I remember talking to Jewel Crabtree about this years ago. I remember he wasn't saying he wanted to die, but he says, I just feel useless. I just don't have anything to do. And he says, oh, and he says, I feel like I ought to be trying to do these things I used to do for my daughters. And I said, you know what? You're still here breathing. You're still living. You have the ability to try to live in a manner that makes your daughters easier by cooperating in the things that they want to do to help you and things like that. And you can be gracious and kind with this. See, trying to encourage people. Hey, if you're still breathing, there's something for you to do. There's a work. There's still a work for you if you're still alive. But then he goes on and he says, and I do not know what I'm going to choose. Now, this is really weird. I don't know what I'm going to choose. Paul knows suicide's not an option. God doesn't want us to do that. God doesn't want us to go out and fall on our sword. But Paul could have made his circumstances perhaps very hard and maybe could have been so cantankerous before Caesar when he appears. He hadn't appeared before Caesar. He could have maybe gotten, well, he wouldn't, because he was a citizen, he wouldn't have got tossed the lions. But he could have gotten beheaded years earlier. I think that's kind of what Paul's looking at. This is the way I would understand it. He says, for I'm hard pressed from both, having a, see, we don't get this, a craving. It's the word for lust. It's just a neutral word that means to crave something. Having a craving to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better. Paul, are you sure? Paul goes, yes, I'm sure. To depart and be with him is much better. Again, Paul says dying is preferable to living. But to remain on in the flesh, it's necessary for you. In other words, I need to stay here for your sake. But man, I tell you, if I did what I wanted, I'd go home. And that's kind of the point in the text, is talking about why you serve. You don't serve for what you get out of it. You serve for the needs of other people. And Paul uses death as an example. If I did what I want, I'd get myself into trouble and I'd go home early. But I guess God wants me to stay around for you guys. But that's work. Paul says, I'd rather go home. There is no reason for you as a New Testament believer to fear death. You need to believe what the Apostle Paul says. To depart and to be with him is much better. Now some of us, I look at, we are a mixed crowd. We've got people that are young. We've got people that are still just kind of starting out in life. We've got some of us that are actually, we kind of, you know, we've crested that hill. The little red wagon's picking up speed going downhill, you know. That's the way I always pick it. You know, my wheels are going like this. You're going down the hill, you know. And as you do that, but you know what the thing is we can always say, well, it's those people that have crested that hill, they're closer. You know what the thing is? It's true for any of us. We all know people, oh, they were taken in the prime of life. But it was still the Lord turning the key, if they were a believer, calling them home. There are people that lived long lives from a human point of view. It doesn't make any difference whether it's early or whether it's late. We as a believer have no reason to fear death. No reason for you to fear death. Because I'm not going to the heart of the earth when I die. When I go to the, I'm going to go be present, absent from this body, present at home facing the Lord. I have a different relationship. A different relationship than the Old Testament saints had at death. and with death. And I don't need to fear that. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear death. It is better than this life, and it will involve you entering before God into the third heaven. However, if you're an unbeliever, guess what? You have no hope, and you should fear death. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you're thinking maybe being good enough is going to get you there, something like this, whatever it might be, you need to know that right now, your eternity from this present, from a human point of view, your eternity is going to be away from God in the lake of fire where there is torment and where there is the absence of the presence of God. And I guarantee you, there's not a one of us here that are believers that are going, goody. We're all going, don't do that. You have this time to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you're a believer, and this is really a message for believers, don't fear death. Don't fear death. Take Paul's perspective and say, you know, to die is better. Now, it's not an option where you get to choose and say, well, I'm going to go die then. No, that's not what you, that's not, you let God do it. But when God brings that time for you in your life or for your loved one, know how to encourage and know how to be encouraged with regard to death. Father, we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful every facet of our salvation has been planned, even if a part of that salvation will involve death. And we don't know. We've had 20 centuries of the church that have gone by, many believers that lived with the anticipation that they might be that generation that would live to see your son's return. And maybe we'll be that generation. If that is not your plan, though we want to live as though that is, then help us to be those that would also face our death with grace and anticipation, as our brother Paul did. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Stay for lunch.